Well, indeed, if anyone sees the runaway pulpit, tell him to come home. He's gone missing. One more indicator that we are looking forward to a place of our own and even a pulpit of my own. Turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. By the way, tonight we come to the climax and crescendo in Ecclesiastes. If you've caught nothing else, you need what Solomon has to offer tonight. It's life's bottom lines, the whole duty of man, the sum of our existence, the real meaning of life. Ecclesiastes tonight, I can't wait. And plus, look forward to getting back into our prayer time as well as meet a member, a testimony. But we're in John chapter 3, walking slowly through this most famous chapter, probably in all the Bible, especially this passage that we're in now. I want to say that I especially have sensed your prayers for me lately in the preaching of the Word and ask that you would not cease continuing to do that even this morning during this sermon for me and for yourself and for all who hear God's Word. Our title, part two this morning, of Whoever Believes. Whosoever believes. Remember, seven times in this passage, from verse 11 to verse 21, seven times the word belief is used, or believes, or believed. So let me begin with one of church history's famous conversion stories of how God brought a lost person to faith. It was the 6th of January, 1850. A snowstorm had almost crippled the city of Colchester in England. Teenage boy was unable to get to his church. And so instead, he made his way to the nearby Methodist chapel. He had heard these people singing before. They sang so loud it made his head hurt. But still, he went in, only to learn that the pastor wasn't there. So an ill-prepared layman stood in for him. His text was Isaiah 45, verse 22. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." For many months, this teen boy had been miserable, under deep conviction of sin. He'd been raised in a church, and his father and grandfather were preachers, but he knew he was not yet truly born again. The lay preacher on that cold morning had little to say, and so he kept repeating the text. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He said, "A man need not go to college to learn to look. Anyone can look. A child can look." And then he pointed directly at the teen boy seated in the back. "Young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. I can see that you're in trouble. You'll never get out of trouble until you look to Christ. Look, look, look to Christ. It's all that you must do." And that's what that young man did on that unlikely winter morning. He looked to Christ with a living faith, and he was saved. Do you know who I'm speaking of? Charles Haddon Spurgeon became the famous preacher of London. Spurgeon later wrote of that day of his salvation. He says, "I saw at once the way of salvation. Oh, how I did leap for joy at that moment. I know not what else the preacher said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, and they only looked and were healed. I had been waiting to do 50 different things, but when I heard this one word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, and I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away, and in heaven I will look on still with joy unutterable." That's what John 3 is all about, isn't it? Life in one look for whoever believes. You need not perish forever. Eternal life is freely offered for any who will receive by faith alone and look to Christ. Oh, that God would save a young Spurgeon in this room this morning through his word. That should be our prayer. Let's stand as this passage is read again, John 3, from verse 9 to pick up the context. After eight verses on the new birth, confronting Nicodemus on what only God could sovereignly do, now comes the challenge to man's responsibility. John 3 from verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Our Father, again, it is our earnest prayer that your Holy Spirit would do what you have sent him to do, what Christ sent the Spirit to do, to bear witness of Jesus, to take our eyes off of ourselves and off of the preacher, off of our circumstances and off of our emotions, and to fix them on Christ, to see him who was lifted up, crucified and risen, exalted at your right hand, whom we have just seen depicted at his table. Lord, we can find no greater joy on this earth than what we do on Sundays. It is a foretaste of heaven. Lord, it is an inestimable privilege that we can come together to read your word, to see your word depicted in communion and baptism, to sing your word, to pray your word, and then to hear your word preached. May Christ, the living word, be manifest through our study of the written word now, and may you give ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Whoever believes is our title, and six portraits we are looking at in this chapter, six portraits of Christ, the Savior of the world, calling all to come to him by faith alone, forsaking all unbelief, looking to him only with faith, Christ, the Savior of the world. We looked at the first three portraits last week, if you'll recall, verses 11 to 13, Christ coming down from heaven as the revealer, the one with all authority to speak on behalf of God, to tell us the truth of salvation. Jesus coming down. And then we saw verses 14 and 15. Number two, Jesus lifted up, crucified, risen, exalted back to heaven. Jesus lifted up. And then we ended with number three, John 3:16, Jesus given by the Father. Given by the Father. Now we come to number four, verse 17. Jesus sent by the Father. Jesus sent by the Father. We take this word lightly. It kind of rolls off our lips. Oh, of course he was sent. I mean, how else would he get here? But you need to remember, Jesus had a commission. He had a brief, you could say, a job description, an assignment that did not originate with himself, but in eternity with his Father. In that sense, he was sent. He did not merely come in his own name. He, as we saw already in verse 13, descended from heaven. He was given by the Father, as we've seen. This is a favorite designation for John throughout his gospel. Who is Jesus? John's first answer, perhaps, would have been, he is the one sent by the Father. And so we read here in verse 17 in our Bibles, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." It's kind of a worldly verse, isn't it? Do you notice that? Three times in one verse, this word cosmos, world, and you need to recall, it's not just what you might think it would be in our normal English usage today. World, it's not speaking of the great outdoors, the beauty of nature, the universe, or so forth. No, no. For John, world usually is a very negative term. As we're going to see, even in the following verses, it is the world of Christ rejecting, God hating, light hating, darkness loving, perishing humanity who will not receive eternal life, but rather will embrace death. That's the world John speaks of. Sound like the kind of place you would want to send your son into? Hardly. More like the kind of place you would want to call fire and brimstone down upon, right? And yet, we read, God, verse 17, did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. As He's going to go on to tell us in chapter 5 and in chapter 9, Christ is God's appointed judge and executioner in this world. That's exactly what the Jews expected Messiah to do, to come and judge all the Gentiles, to get rid of all the non-Jews, and then to deliver them because they were circumcised. They had the law. They had the right parents. They went to the right church. They had the right genes in their body. They had the right blood in their veins. They wouldn't be judged, but everyone else would be judged. Instead, we read these words. God would send Jesus, has sent the Son into the world not to judge the world, but that the world, not just the Jews, but that all people, an offer to all humanity to be saved. Condemning was not the reason God sent His Son. It was a consequence of Christ's coming, but it wasn't the purpose. Do you understand? It wasn't the cause either. It wasn't God's anger that sent Jesus here. Oh, no. It was, what did we read back in verse 16? It was out of love that God sent His Son into this world. God sent His Son to save. As Christ is again going to say in John 12, verse 47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Or how about Zacchaeus? Remember after Jesus called him down from that tree and said, I'm going to your house today. Kids, remember the song, right? And Jesus said, I'm bringing salvation to your house. And Zacchaeus repented and paid back 3-4 times what he owed and received Christ. And then Jesus summed up that whole conversion story with these words, Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. That's His whole business. That's His whole reason, is a rescue operation to save. And yet He also judges. And He will tell us in John that He also came to judge. And so we wondered, how can John be so bold here to say He sent the Son into the world not to judge, but to save? Well, I found this illustration helpful. The rising of the sun, when it came up this morning, did the sun rise in order to cast shadows or to bring light? Does the sun rise to bring light or to cast shadows? It rises for light. But an inevitable consequence, an unavoidable implication of the light is that there will also be what? Shadows. And so it is when God sent His Son, those who receive the purpose for which He was sent are saved. And those who do not bring upon themselves what? Even greater condemnation. And in fact, we see they are condemned already, as we're about to see in verse 18. Once there was a young man who had a huge fight with his dad, so bad that he left home. Stayed in touch with mom, as often is the case. Wanted very badly to come home for Christmas. Realized his guilt and was ready to repent and to ask dad's forgiveness. But he was afraid. Wasn't sure dad was ready. Didn't know if he was welcome back. Mom wrote to the son and urged him, come home. But he still wasn't sure whether dad had forgiven him. Finally, there was no time for any more letters. Christmas was near, and mom says, just come. She says, as you come, I'll have a final talk with dad. If it turns out that he is ready and he's forgiven you, I'll tie a white rag on the railroad, on the tree near the railroad tracks near our home. If you see it before the train reaches the station, then get off and come. If there's no white rag there, then best that you go on. So the young man started home. He brought a friend with him. He got more and more nervous as he got closer to his home and could hardly bear the agony and the uncertainty. In fact, he said to his friend, can we switch places? I want you to sit by the window. In fact, I'll describe the tree to you and you tell me if there's a white rag hanging on it or not. His friend agreed to the plan, and as he got closer, his friend said, I think that tree you described, I think I can see it. The son says, is there a white rag tied to it? Silence for a minute, and his friend says, no, there's actually not a white rag on that branch. There's one on every branch on the whole tree. God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but in order that the world through Him might be saved. How gracious is God's offer? How free is His pardon? How complete is His forgiveness? Why would we refuse it? When God has sent His own Son, that any sinner who will repent and believe can be forgiven, He has offered forgiveness, He has extended eternal life, and we would refuse and we would reject such grace and such love. Only a fool, only a hardened, ungrateful fool, and a blind man would refuse such a free gift and such grace and love. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Jesus, sent by the Father. Number 5, verse 18. We've seen Jesus coming down, Jesus lifted up, Jesus given by the Father, Jesus sent by the Father. Number 5, Jesus dividing all humanity. Jesus divides all humanity. You understand what happens when the gospel is preached? When Christ confronts a mass of people? Do you realize before they hear the gospel, they are, in a sense, one undistinguished mass? They're kind of a great crowd of humanity. There's no real lasting, significant, or eternal distinction between them in relation to their response to the gospel. They've never heard of Christ yet. Any distinction among them is superficial, it's temporary. They're just one great crowd until they're confronted with the gospel, until Christ is preached, and then a great division occurs. Didn't Jesus tell us to expect this? He said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." To divide, to separate even the members of one's own household. Matthew 10, verse 34. See, when the gospel is preached, all people are divided into two groups, two distinct categories, all based on one thing: their response to God's gift, God's sent messenger, the Son. Look at verse 18. "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Beloved, do you understand? This is the only distinction between people that matters eternally. Please hear this. Not your age, not your gender, not all the artificial ways that we normally categorize one another and classify each other. Not your skin color, not your income, not your marital status here this morning. All that matters in the eyes of God and in light of eternity are these two categories in the presence of God before His Word. Either this morning you are a part of the acquitted or a part of the condemned. You are either one of the justified or one of the judged. How ironic. The world's eyes, and definitely South African eyes, are on the TV screens and on the news waiting to see what the verdict will be for Oscar. And how little thought do they give to the verdict on their own soul, which has not just implications about a prison sentence in this life, which in light of eternity will be but a snap of a finger, but has implications for eternity. It's one of the plainest, one of the clearest verses in all the Bible, stated in the simplest language, so that you never need to be confused about which category you are in. Verse 18, "He who believes in Christ is not judged," no condemnation. "He who does not believe is condemned," has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We hear the same division. Turn over to John 5, verse 24, a very similar and absolute division. John 5, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of," here's the other category, the other class that he was once in, that we are all in before we are saved, he has passed out of death into life. Turn back to John 3, verse 18. The only difference between these two groups is not their education, it's not their intellect, it's not their religious background or their theological knowledge, it's not their amount of virtue or merit or personality. The only distinction is this: belief. One group believes in Christ. One group knows they're snake bitten by sin. They're looking to the one who's been lifted up to heal them. And the other are denying that they're bitten by sin. And they still think that they're fine. Someone has called Jesus the man you cannot ignore. He is the great unavoidable. He's the ultimate fork in the road. You cannot remain neutral about this man. Those who believe are not judged. Those who do not believe have been judged already. As you listen right now, Christ is busy with his winnowing fork, separating the wheat from the chaff, clarifying where you stand with God. Do you remember the great question that Peter had to face, that Jesus put to Peter? Who do you say that I am? Not just who do your parents say, or what does your pastor say, or what do your Christian friends say, or what do your favorite books say? Who do you say Jesus is? What will you do with Christ? Have you decided? And if you haven't, then that is the decision. To not decide is to decide already that you have rejected him and he is not worth you deciding. There is no third class. There is not the, I'm almost going to be a Christian, or I'm thinking about getting baptized one day, or I'm getting more friendly towards the church, or I'm moving further and further away from God, and I'm thinking about not believing, and maybe I'm deciding not to be a Christian one day. There is no migration. There is no middle ground. There is no, what do they call in military terms? Neutral ground, or Yeah, thank you. No man's zone. Right. Doesn't exist. You are either saved or you are condemned. You are either acquitted and justified, forgiven and free, or you have a verdict upon you and you are damned unless you believe. There is no other category whatsoever. Let the verse speak for itself. This is not preacher's rhetoric. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Oh, people say, you've heard this if you've tried to witness it all. Maybe you think this if you're here and you're not saved yet this morning. Oh, I'll be saved in the end. You know, I think my good works will outweigh my bad. I'm banking on a good verdict from God in the end. I think I'll be okay. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You know what? That's irrelevant. It's completely irrelevant. Bible says you are already judged. You are already condemned, verse 18 says. Not later, not tomorrow, but today, right now. You're already condemned. Already the gavel has fallen. Already the verdict has been pronounced. Already your neck, as it were, sits on the guillotine. Already the rope is around your neck. The blindfold has been put on, and they're about to remove the floor. Already you are lying down, hands tied to the table, about to receive the lethal injection. Already you are condemned. Because the Bible tells us the final judgment has already been pronounced. Long ago, Scripture says, from birth, in conception, you were conceived in iniquity, Psalm 51. You were birthed in sin. We're going to see in the last verse of this chapter, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him right now. God hates you. God is angry with you, and God is preparing the fires of hell to receive you if you will not repent and believe. You are not waiting for a verdict. You are living with the verdict. You are already condemned, the Bible says. The soul that sins, it shall die, the Old Testament says. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Through Adam's sin, we all sin and we all die. We are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. On and on, Scripture goes. If you're unsaved, that you are but one step between you and a Christless eternity. God holds you over the fires of the abyss with a spider's web that could snap in a heartbeat. You are condemned already if you have not believed in Christ. You cannot blame God for not electing you. You can't blame Jesus for not dying for you. You can't blame Christians for not witnessing to you. You cannot blame Adam for passing down his sinful genes to you. You can't blame Satan for tempting you. You can't blame your parents for not telling you. You can't blame your spouse for not behaving. You can't blame your circumstances for not coming right. The Bible puts 100% of the guilt upon your shoulders for what you have done with Jesus, the Son of God, gift given to the world, sent by the Father out of love and grace to save you. If you die, it's because you chose to. And you will perish forever, living with the fatality and the stupidity of your own decision. People love to put it back in God's court. Oh, I don't know if I'm elected. Well, I don't feel like I'm one of God's chosen. It sounds so theological, and it is wrong. It is wrong. He who believes is not judged, and he who does not believe is judged already. Why? Why would you not believe? All this sin and guilt piled up on your shoulders, all the curses of God's broken law, all this condemnation sitting on your head, and when you believe in Christ, all of that is removed, all of the guilt is taken away, all of your sin is laid on Him, the serpent takes the poison that should have been yours, He dies in your place. Who would not receive such a love? Who would refuse such an offer? Usually only people who don't realize how guilty they are, and how desperately they need pardon. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Nothing but faith is needed. Nothing except faith will save you. Without faith, there is no salvation. Through faith in Jesus, the worst of sinners can be saved. Do we not sing this? The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Mark tells us about this so vividly, and so do all the gospel writers. Faith alone is the one instrument, the childlike, desperate hands to receive the free gift. We see it throughout the gospels. The four friends lowering their paralytic friend down the roof desperately. And what does it say? Jesus, seeing their faith, said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The panicked disciples on the stormy sea, Jesus says, "Do you still have no faith?" The bleeding woman, blind Bartimaeus, both of them, Jesus said, "Your faith has healed you." Not your friends believed for you. Not, "Well, I can see that God chose you." No, your faith has healed you. You believed. It said, desperate father, this demon-possessed boy, Jesus says, "All things are possible for him who believes." Or most succinctly of all, Jesus speaking to Jairus, when his daughter had just died, Jesus said to him those two words, "Only believe, only believe." He who believes is not judged. Harry Ironside, famous preacher from the States, tells of preaching in Scotland. One night after preaching, a pastor called Ironside over and said, "Sir, will you have a word with this lad?" Ironside says, "I sat down beside him and said, 'What's the trouble, lad?' He looked up and said, 'I cannot see it. I cannot see it. I'm so burdened by my sin and guilt, I cannot find deliverance.' I said to him, 'Have you been brought up in a Christian home?' He told me he had. 'Do you know the way of salvation?' He answered, 'Well, in a way I do, but I cannot see it. I cannot see it.' I said to him, 'Let me show you something.' First, I prayed with him and asked God by the Holy Spirit to open his heart. Then I pointed him to John 3, verse 18. And I said to him, 'Do you see these two classes of people? What is the first class? And what is the second class?' And the lad gave a clear answer: 'Those not condemned and those condemned already.' Now I said to him, 'Which class are you in?' He looked at me and said, 'Why, sir, I'm in the first class. I do believe in Jesus, but it's all dark. I cannot see. I cannot see.' 'Now look again,' said I," Ironside writes, "'What does it say about the first class?' And he looked again. And as he read the scriptures, I saw the cloud lift. He turned to me and exclaimed, 'Sir, I see it. I am not condemned.' And I said, 'How do you know?' And he said, 'God says so.'" And then the pastor was there witnessing all of this. And the pastor said, "Well, lad, are you now willing to go home and tell your parents? Tomorrow when you go to work, will you be willing to tell your mates?" And the boy said, "I can hardly wait to get there." He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because they've rejected such a one, the only begotten, the God-sent, eternal Word, co-creator, darling of heaven, the one, Jesus, in whom heaven pronounced, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. Listen to him." You have rejected the apple of God's eye. Nothing is more high-handed, nothing is more arrogant than to say, "God has given his Son, but I don't need him. I'll have my day in court on my own. I'll be fine, thank you." God is holy. He has a law. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. You will stand before him at the bar of his justice with no attorney, with no defense, with no advocate. And what you're saying by not believing in Jesus is, "I'll be just fine. I will face the burning, blazing wrath of a holy lawgiver and God based on my own merit and virtue, and we'll see if I make it." What a ridiculously foolish thought. What an arrogant word even to utter. Yet some refuse, and so John goes on. We all have loved ones, friends, co-workers, still ignoring such a gift. And so we come to this sixth and final portrait of Christ here. We've seen Jesus coming down, Jesus lifted up, Jesus given by the Father, Jesus sent by the Father, Jesus divides all humanity, and now Jesus the light, hated or loved. Jesus the light, love him or hate him. Again, there is no middle ground. There are two polar opposite reactions to Christ's light. Look at verse 19. This is the judgment. We're not waiting for it. We're not wondering what the judge's verdict will be, reading the newspapers, weighing up the evidence, pro and con, wondering what the outcome will be. No, this is the judgment, done, said, pronounced, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Somebody said there's actually two wonders in this passage. Two wonders. There's a wonder from above, and there's a wonder from below. The amazing thing from above is that God would so love the world that he would give his only Son. But the amazing demonic thing from below is that the world would so love the darkness that they would not receive that Son. That we would so love the darkness. Even as we saw, remember back in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, chapter 1, Christ, the light, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. People love to give 1,000 reasons why they won't come to Christ. "Oh, but Christians are hypocrites. Churches are dead. Preachers are greedy, lining their pockets. Christianity is a white man's religion. Evolution has proved the Bible to be false. Psychology, history, science, whatever, has proven that this is an outdated, archaic thing of the past, and we're just waiting for Christians to finally wake up to the new age." Other people say, "Oh, I've tried Christianity, but I just can't. I can't believe. I need more proof. I need more evidence. I need more answers. I need more emotions. I need more time. I need more this and more that." No, you don't. The reason you reject Christ is because you love the darkness and you are very at home there. Look at what the scripture says. Verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. You love the darkness if you are not saved. You treasure sin. You delight in disobedience. Oh, sure, people like to think that those who are lost are miserable in their sin. And we like to think that they hate the darkness. And sure, some of the symptoms and consequences of their sin trouble them at times. But at the core, until they're born again, what does the Bible say? They love it. They love it. Proverbs says, "Folly is like sport to a fool." He gets a kick out of it. No one's forcing him to. No one's saying, "Okay, today, 8:30 a.m., time to sin." Okay. He loves it. He does it naturally. It's a part of his nature. Instead of truth, they love lies. Instead of purity, they love sensuality. Instead of holiness, they love immorality. Instead of knowledge, they love ignorance. Instead of freedom, they love bondage. Instead of heaven, they choose hell because it is their very nature. Fish love water. Birds love air. Cows love grass. Sinners love sinning. Unbelievers love unbelief. The world acts worldly because they're of the world, as 1 John tells us. It's their ethos. It's their environment. Sinners are never more at home than when they're in the darkness, ignorant of God, rejecting Christ, ignoring the gospel. Jesus says, here's the judgment. Light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And here's the result, verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You can't love sin's darkness and Christ's light at the same time. It's always one or the other. It's never both. If you're still lost, you may be polite about Jesus. You might be respectful towards Christianity. You might even be nice to the church. You might be here this morning. But the fact remains, if you're unsaved, you hate the light because you haven't truly repented and received Christ Jesus, who is the light of the world. Jesus is still sort of too much for you. The light of his word kind of has a glare. It irritates you. The light of the gospel kind of blinds your eyes. It makes you uncomfortable. If you're unsaved, it's kind of like those bugs and creepy crawly things under a rock or under a brick. The minute you lift it up, they don't all say, hey, light, great. They scatter. They scatter because they love the darkness. They hate the light. For everyone, verse 20, who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Remember King Ahab, 1 Kings, verse chapter 22. 1 Kings 22, Ahab with the prophet Micaiah, the only true prophet left in the company of hundreds of false prophets. Micaiah tells the king the truth, unlike all the other false prophets have been flattering and telling him, yeah, go into that battle, you'll win the battle, you're the best king. Micaiah tells him the truth, that they'd be defeated if they go into battle. So Ahab says, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? So one of the false prophets slaps Micaiah in the face. And Ahab says, take him away, lock him up. Only give him a bit of bread and water. Verse 20, everyone does evil, hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Imagine, let's say one of your teenage kids is just hypothetically, untidy, a little bit messy. Imagine. You say to him, son, place is a mess. Why don't you clean it up? And he says, dad, if you quit opening the curtains, everything will be fine. If nobody turned on the lights, we wouldn't have this problem. That's how our hearts think, don't they? We, instead of dealing with the problem, we hate the thing which exposes the problem. We don't like being told we're wrong. And that's what the gospel does. Christ's light through his word exposes your sin if you're lost, even if you're saved. He confronts your lifestyle. He calls you to stop what you're doing, to repent, to change your lifestyle. He wants to wash you clean, to make you new, to cause you to be born again, as we saw Jesus telling Nicodemus in the first 8 verses. It was in the days of the French Revolution that the Bastille was stormed and destroyed at that epic moment in the battle. And shortly after that, a prisoner was released. He had been in there for years in a gloomy, dark cell. True story, reportedly. This prisoner was set free and he came out into the light and he begged his liberators to take him back into his dungeon. He says he couldn't endure the sun's light. He'd rather have captivity than liberty. He'd rather have darkness than light. In fact, he said, my friends and family are all dead anyway. I have no home. My body is sore and aching. Give me darkness rather than light. And if you're here as an unbeliever, if you're lost here this morning, that's you. You don't realize it. You think you're in the light. You go to church. You do lots of good things. You're trying to be a moral person. But at the core, you love darkness. And anyone or anything that brings too much light or any church that brings too much light into your life makes you uncomfortable. And you're looking for darkness as soon as you can get out of here. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. It's why we pray and we labor here at Antioch to be a bright, light, shining church in the way we live, in the way we worship, the way we preach. It's why things like membership matter in a local church. So the people are clear on where is light and where is darkness. You can see it in any healthy church. There are times, sadly, usually every year, where people wander off. They want to go to a weaker church, a safer church, a darker church, where they can hide because there's too much light. And they're tired of being exposed. They're looking for a corner and a cranny and a crevice where they can be off the radar, anonymous Christians. God forbid. Don't trust yourself. It's possible for any of us. It's why we need each other. It's why we need small groups. It's why we need relationships and accountability and genuine fellowship. We don't want the shade. We want the shine. We don't need the shade. We need the shine of Christ and His light and His word and His people. You heard about the man that sent a letter to 25 men in his town. One short message. One line. All has been exposed. Flee at once. And the next morning, all 25 men fled the town. That's all he said. All has been exposed. Flee at once. All 25 men bolted by sunrise. Proverbs says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The righteous love the light. But Jesus says here, verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. It doesn't have to stay that way. You don't have to remain a creepy, crawly creature of the night, sons of darkness, as the Bible calls it. God wants to save you. God gave His Son to rescue you out of darkness. Otherwise, you'll spend eternity in outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth in bitter, blackest night. But there's a man named Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night. And as you know, we're going to see later in John's gospel, he came in the light and he ends up helping bury Jesus' body in the end, coming out boldly into the light for Christ. God can save those in darkness and bring them into the light. Jesus is the light of the world, as we're going to see in John 8. Look at verse 21, the final verse in this passage. The contrast here again. But, he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. It's John's way, one way of describing Christian assurance. No, this verse 21 is not about salvation by works, but it is about works that display salvation. As we say in our church declaration of faith, as the reformers would put it, we are saved by faith alone, but a faith that saves is never alone. It will have evidence. There will be deeds and works to prove it. And the saved person here has nothing to hide. Our life is an open book. It's a big billboard. The more light you shine on me, the better. Yes, it's humbling. Yes, it's painful sometimes. But you know what? The brighter the light, the more you're going to see that there's things in me that never came from me. There's things in me wrought in God. He caused me to be born again. His grace has transformed me. The work that He began, He will complete. These are the fruits of His Spirit. This isn't Tim. This isn't the flesh. I'll tell you what the old Tim was like. What you see is what only God can do. Let those who boast, boast in Him alone. All things are from Him and through Him and to Him. Come and see. This is His work. This is my life. He gets the glory. If you're afraid of that, maybe because there isn't something to show. Maybe God hasn't done anything because you are still hardened and running from Him. Jonah, stop running. Run into the light. Say, here I am, broken sinner, but God is at work in me. God has saved me. Verse 21, he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Get scared about Christians that keep everyone at arm's length. The conversation, their time and their priorities, never let anyone into their life. No, the true believer says, my deeds are manifested because they weren't wrought by me. They weren't done in my strength. They're wrought in God. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. This is true saving faith. All faith is not saving faith. John keeps showing us this. All belief is not saving belief. John says, these are people who practice the truth. Not a false, dead, demonic faith, but a true, living faith. You understand this word belief or faith? Shows up 98 times in John's gospel. 98 times. I didn't realize what a huge theme this actually is. It's three times there, just in verse 18, and repeatedly through John's gospel. It's his whole purpose, right? Chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written so that you may believe, right? That believing, you may have life in his name. You know what's also interesting? Of the 98 times believing is used, not one of them is a noun. Every single time it's a verb. What does that tell you? Sure, there are a few instances where it's actually a false activity. But normally for John, it's a demonstration of active, living, intentional faith. John tells us faith is not a passive thing. Even in this passage, we see what is true saving faith. Look at the synonyms, even in this passage this morning. True faith is loving the light. It's coming to the light. It's practicing the truth, as we saw down in verse 36 of this chapter. True faith is obeying the Son. As we're going to see later in John's gospel, true faith is an appetite. It's eating and drinking and feasting upon Christ. It's abiding and remaining and continuing and persevering and obeying and bearing fruit in Christ. It's a real, living, supernatural thing. It's following Christ. It's a relationship with Christ, even as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 24. It's entrusting ourselves. It's not just believing about Jesus. It's believing in him and upon him and giving myself to him. That's real saving faith. And John describes it here in verse 21. It's a faith that practices the truth, that has deeds that have been wrought in God. Why would you not come to Christ's light? If you're lost here this morning, the Bible says you are in darkness. You're like a traveler. You're on a dangerous road in a deserted country. In fact, you're off the road. You've wandered far from the main path. Night overtakes you, as it were. The storm rages, the winds howl, the rains pour down, the storms thunder, the lightning points out for you the dangerous ledges and the cliffs all around you. You're in a grave danger. And yet in the distance you see a faint light. You move closer, it's a little home, they have lamps lit, the fireplace is glowing. At last you've found shelter and warmth. There is safety and there is security. But you have a choice. Are you going to still love the darkness? Or will you repent of your sin, confess your own darkness, which is actually inside of you as a sinner, a guilty one, and come to Christ, the light, the ultimate safety and security from the wrath of God? Who would refuse such a light and say, no, I prefer this abysmal, miserable darkness and the eternal consequences of it? Who would not come to the light that is offered in Christ? A God who so loved the world that he would give the light, so that we would not perish. Whoever believes, six portraits here, for whoever believes to respond to the world's only Savior by faith alone. Jesus coming down, Jesus lifted up, Jesus given by the Father, Jesus sent by the Father, Jesus dividing all humanity, and Jesus the light. Love him or hate him. You do understand there's another whosoever in the Bible. I trust you will think about this. If you reject the whosoever's of John 3, the whoever will believe, whoever will look to Christ, whoever does not want to perish, who is ready to repent of their sin, whoever believes can be saved. If you refuse that whoever, fast forward to the end of the Bible. Revelation 20, verse 15, tells about a different whoever, and it says, whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's a terrifying threat. If you reject the whoever of John 3, you face the whoever of Revelation chapter 20. D.L. Moody tells this story. I close with this. During the American Civil War, there's a man, wounded, soldier, comes in with boatloads of other victims of the battle, back from the field. He is depressed. He's in a kind of stupor. Nobody knew him. No relatives had been able to come to him. Mr. Moody called him by different names, got no response. At last, safe bet, he tried William. The man opened his eyes for the first time and looked up, revived. Moody asked the man if he was a Christian. William said, no, but with signs of real distress and anxiety. Moody said to, the man actually went on to Moody and said, I'm so great a sinner, I could not be a Christian. Moody told him he would read what Jesus said from John chapter 3 about Moses lifting up the serpent. Even so, the Son of Man lifted up so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Stop! the dying man said. Read that over again, will you? And so Moody read it again. Are you sure that's in the Bible? The man asked. Yes, Moody replied. I'm reading to you straight from Scripture. And did Jesus really say that? The man asked. Yes, said Moody. So the soldier began repeating the words. Whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Laid back on his pillow, the strange, solemn look of peace on his face. Paid no attention to all that was going on around him. Just kept repeating those amazing words until Mr. Moody left him. Next morning, Moody came in to visit William. His bed was empty. Asked if anyone knew what had happened to William. A nurse spoke up and said she had spent the hours with him in the night until he died. But she said, Mr. Moody, I have to tell you something. All the time I was with him, he kept repeating something about Moses and a serpent. Moses and a serpent. And just before midnight when he died, I saw his lips moving, though there was no sound coming out. I thought he might have some dying message for home, so I leaned in close. The only answer he gave was these whispered words, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him. And then his voice died away and his lips moved no longer. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you for your great saving, giving, sending love, that you would so love the world to give your only begotten, only beloved, one and unique Son, that simply by believing, we would not have to perish. We would not have to remain in bitter darkness, eternal darkness, but that we could have eternal life. We could have eternal light. Lord, we had every reason for you to send Jesus to judge and execute, to condemn and to destroy us. Why? Why would you love us so? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, to him death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me, that you would give your Son, not to condemn, but to save us? Lord, we pray for any here today who have not yet believed, that they would come out of the darkness, that they would repent of their sin, that they would confess that they love the darkness, that they like their sin, and that they would realize that this is a damning and a thing of eternal consequence, and they would bow the knee in brokenhearted repentance and embrace Christ, the light, the life, the only Savior of the world. And for us who know Christ, Lord, may we, as John tells us, believing in him, find life in his name, find an ongoing encouragement and nourishment for our souls in treasuring our Savior more, in the vision of Jesus that John gives us, a larger and larger, more and more accurate picture of the greatness of Christ, the majesty of the Son of God, given by you, sent by you. And may we be more clear and bold in our witness to a lost and perishing world. And may we be a people who love the light, who walk in the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.